of our land. Books of the Bible. And then the Fourth Amendment, mostly from Deuteronomy 24 and 25. Let me read to you the Fourth Amendment. The rights of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against all unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall be issued but upon proper cause. Now, my point is, those were the very principles that guided the laws of the nation of Israel during the time of Christ. They drew them out of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And yet what we find here in our story, and what we're going to continue to see, is that when it came to the arrest and the trial of Jesus, all of the laws, all of due process, all of justice is completely thrown out the window, not only by the Jews, but by the Romans as well. Specifically, they trampled under the feet, the Jewish leaders did. They trampled under the feet of the Deuteronomy, the laws of Deuteronomy, in their determination to eliminate Jesus as a threat to their corrupt way of living. So let's read our passage. Mark chapter 14, this is part 2, starting in verse 43. Immediately when he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Just to remind you of the context, we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has come with up to 1,000 men. There is the 70-member Jewish Sanhedrin, for the most part, maybe not all 70. There is the Levitical temple police. There is the city police from Jerusalem. And then there is a Roman cohort, up to 600 Roman soldiers. And they bring with them, Mark tells us, lanterns and torches in case there's going to be a chase in the middle of night. And they bring clubs and swords in case there would be a fight. Now, in spite of all of that, you remember that in times past, Judas, with his own eyes, had watched Jesus be in similar situations, it would seem, and mysteriously escape arrest. So Judas arranges for a signal. It would be a traitor's kiss. It would allow him and the Roman soldiers to get as close to Jesus as they possibly could so they could apprehend him before he again mysteriously vanishes from their presence. You remember the soldiers didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, they had come 60 miles west from the coastal city of Caesarea. They were in Jerusalem only because it was the Passover, and they would give a Roman presence during the Passover. So Judas prearranges this signal in order to tip the Romans off as to who they were to arrest. We see that in verse 44. Now he who was betraying him, Judas, had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away. Make sure you have him under guard." Remember how Judas is such a hypocrite. The signal that he would tell the soldiers in verse 44 becomes a different word of the kiss that he would give Jesus in verse 45. He gets caught up in a moment. The signal in verse 44 is it would be a kiss of common greeting. When it plays out in verse 45, it is an affectionate kiss. It is a deep, over and over again with feeling type of kiss. And he plays it up to the hilt. Rabbi, Master, Lord, Teacher. Now at that point, you remember something happens. Mark doesn't record it for us, but between verse 43 and 44, John tells us that something happens. Jesus asked a question, whose name is on the arrest warrant? The Romans respond, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus responds, ego I me, I am, the Old Testament name of God. At that very moment, all approximately 1,000 men fall over backwards like a group of dominoes. They're all laying in the garden. And then Judas steps forth and he kisses Jesus. And that is the monstrous betrayal. And it leads us to our story this morning. So I'm going to pick up with point number 4 from last week. That's the voluntary submission by Jesus. Let's start in verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, you have to imagine he was not aiming for the ear, okay? And if this sword swinger would have been a little more skilled, I would say this would be even a more interesting story. Because no doubt he was aiming for the head. Now the other gospel writers, they tend to fill in the blanks here, so we're going to be drawing on them. Now just know Mark was the first gospel that was written. And shortly thereafter was Matthew and Luke, and then a long time in the future was John. So when you read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't give us the names. But when you read John, John gives us the one who swung the sword. And the reason was John was written so much later at the end of the first century that by that time Peter had gone to be with the Lord and there would be no legal incrimination against someone who was fighting against the Roman army. Now in John 18:10, it tells us who the participants were. The one with the sword was Simon Peter, and the servant of the high priest was a man named Malchus. Caiaphas is the high priest at this point, but because he is such an exalted position, he's not going to lower himself to go in the garden in the middle of the night to arrest a common criminal. But because this was such a big event, they'd been trying to eliminate Jesus for about 3 years now, he sends what we believe Malchus would be his chief servant, kind of like Joseph in Potiphar's house, the one who managed all of Caiaphas' affairs, the one that directed all of his servants, the one that kept all of the things running. And he sends Malchus so that Malchus could be there as a responsible individual, knowing the heart of Caiaphas, that this most important event would not be botched. That's why, by the way, Malchus being a servant is right in the middle of everything, because he is up front, he's representing Caiaphas. That's probably why, in my mind, that Peter goes after Malchus first, because in Peter's mind, he knows how Caiaphas feels, that Caiaphas had set a lot of this up, and he's going after Caiaphas. Luke chapter 22, verse 49 says, as the scene plays itself out in the garden, as Judas kisses Jesus, as Jesus surrenders to the soldiers, the disciples, they begin to get what's happening. And they turn to Jesus and they ask him a question, should we strike with the sword, Master? Of course, Peter, he doesn't wait for the answer. And he pulls out his little sword, his Greek word makaira, his little maybe 8-inch knife, short 12-inch machete, somewhere in that realm, and he swings for Malchus' head. Malchus ducks. Peter cuts off his ear. At that point, you have to imagine. And by the way, Peter, let's give him every benefit of the doubt, okay? No doubt he's doing this because he loves Christ. He is devoted to Jesus. But at that point, hundreds of swords come out of the holsters of Roman soldiers, and they are waiting for the command to strike. But I want you to understand what's really happening here. In spite of Peter's good intentions, at that moment, from a human perspective, Peter is compromising the entire eternal plan of redemption. Listen, if Jesus dies in the garden, then we are still dead in our sins. And what we see here in the garden is a great picture of all of human history, and that is God sovereignly keeping the eternal plan of redemption from being derailed by sinners. I would tell you that's been the history of humanity. You follow the Bible from the very beginning to the end, Satan and sinners gathering together in collaboration to derail God's eternal plan of redemption, and sovereign God providentially stopping them every step of the way. Now Luke tells us what happens next, chapter 22 and verse 51. Jesus said, "Stop! No more of this." At that moment, he reached out, he touched the side of Malchus's head, he created a brand new ear. You see, the Lord knows what must happen next. And it's not him and his disciples being slain by a group of Roman soldiers in the garden on that night. Matthew tells us Jesus then turns to Peter and he says this, Matthew 26, 52, "Put away your sword. For all those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword." Jesus says, "Peter, you're breaking the law here. You have no right to become a vigilante. Peter, however good intentioned you are, however wrong they are, you have no right to take the law in your hands, and if you do so, then you deserve to pay a penalty. In this case, you take a life, you lose your life." And what Jesus is doing there, by the way, is reaffirming the death penalty, which the Old Testament affirms again and again and again. Matthew 26, 53, Jesus said, "Do you not know that I could ask my Father, and he will send more than 12 legions of angels to come and help?" I find that so interesting. Jesus says, "All that I have to do is ask. The Father will send more than 12 legions." What's a legion? A legion is 6,000. That's 72,000 angels plus. One legion for each of the disciples, one for Jesus. That would have been enough, by the way. The Old Testament, one angel kills 185,000 Syrian soldiers in one night. Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Peter." And listen, here is the theme of the end of Mark's gospel. I am in control. Put your sword away. Jesus is reminding Peter. He's reminding all of us that he will be arrested, that he will be tortured, that he will die. And it's not because he lacks the power to stop it. Because in addition to his own power, he has all the power of heaven at his disposal. By the way, Jesus did have power. He just displayed it in the garden, right? Creative power creates an ear. Power to control 1,000 men. Understand that Jesus will go to the cross, not because he is too weak to stop them, but because they are too weak to stop him. That's the point. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 54. "Put away your sword." Why? "For the scripture must be fulfilled, that it must happen this way." What way? The way of the cross. And John adds in chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Put away your sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, should I not drink it?" Listen, don't miss the impact of Jesus' prayer in the garden. It was a little over an hour ago that Jesus was sweating great drops of blood, and he was pleading if it was possible that this cup of suffering, this cup of separation, this cup of divine wrath would pass. But now after his prayer, Jesus' will again is set. Shall not I drink this cup which you've given me? Do you see the point here? You see, we're supposed to see Jesus as we read the Gospels in his majesty. The Sanhedrin, with all of their power, they are not in control here. And neither are the temple police or the city police, and neither is a cohort of Roman soldiers. I mean, they all fell back in fear at the mention of his name. The gospel writers go to great lengths to show us that it's the Lord Jesus who is in control of every detail that leads up to his crucifixion. He is not a victim of the evil schemes of wicked men. His face is set like flint to fulfill his Father's will, and no earthly power could keep him from that. So that's the voluntary submission of Jesus. Point number five, the illegal nature of the arrest. Very interesting here. Verse 48, the illegal nature of the arrest. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber against a robber?" That word robber could mean a robber, it could mean a rebel, an insurrectionist. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Now these comments are addressed to the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the temple police. And I want you to understand what our Lord is saying here. This is not like a "woe is me, poor me. You've got me, you found me alone. The crowd's down here. What am I going to do now?" He's not complaining that they have come to arrest him. He is marching towards his arrest. But what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out the injustice of the arrest. What he's saying is, if I had truly committed a crime, if I was really guilty of violating some point of Jewish law, if I deserved arrest, then why didn't you do it in the temple earlier in the week? I was there every day. Why didn't you get a warrant? Why didn't you arrest me then? That's the point. The fact that they didn't do it, and now they felt they had to come under the cover of night. They had to get him in secret in the garden. That revealed they had no real legal grounds to arrest him. In other words, they were the lawbreakers. He wasn't a lawbreaker. They were in the wrong. He wasn't in the wrong. So on one level, if you back up and you look at it, it may seem to be a lawful arrest. Because the Romans were the occupying army, but they had given the Jewish Sanhedrin legal rights to conduct law in Israel. And you remember, the Sanhedrin did meet on Wednesday, and they did make an official decision that they were going to arrest Jesus, and they probably had a warrant. You remember, they gave Paul a warrant in Acts chapter 9 when he went up to Damascus. They probably had a warrant, and Jesus' name was on it. So on the surface, it all seems so very legal. But behind the scenes, all of their formal, hypocritical legalities, this was totally unjust, totally illegal. And that's exactly what our Lord is calling them on here. I mean, if I am really a bad guy, if this is all so legal, why didn't you just arrest me in public in the temple when you had me? You have to do it now. Let me give you some basic standards that would be of Old Testament law. This is what they would have needed to have an arrest here. Number one, obviously a crime would have to be committed, right? Jesus, we know, committed no crime. Number two, not only would a crime have had to be committed, but it would have to be a complaint of somebody who was a victim or saw that crime. And we know there was none of that because later on they try to get witnesses, they can't get anybody. Number three, there would need to be witnesses to justify the warrant for the arrest. And you see, none of that has happened here. But instead, what we have is the leaders of the Hebrew nation issuing an arrest warrant before Jesus, as we're going to see, before they even decided what they're going to charge him with. I mean, they don't have witnesses. They're going to try to bribe witnesses, and the witnesses are going to fall flat on their faces. And the Romans here, they're just kind of trying to keep the order. I mean, they're assuming the Jewish religious leaders, they know what they're doing, that they've got the right guy. This is why Pontius Pilate, by the way, he six times we're going to see, Pilate declares Jesus an innocent man. Pilate is perplexed by this. There's no crime. There's no complaint. There's no witnesses, and you want me to execute him. It's all such a mystery for Pilate. Think about this. Think about this, okay? These religious leaders found the only innocent man who ever lived. Every generation, every country, every civilization, they found the only innocent man who ever lived, and they convicted him, and they sentenced him, and they executed him, and they had no evidence that he ever did anything wrong, because he was the only innocent man who ever lived. And here's the amazing thing. All of their illegal actions were merely serving to fulfill the divine plan of God for redemption. Verse 49. Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has all taken place, all of your evil, to fulfill the scripture. What scripture? Well, probably many. But I think one that comes primarily to mind is Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Speaking of Messiah, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered. He was counted among the transgressors, among the common criminals. In his death, Jesus would be treated like a rebel, like a criminal. And it was all done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Another evidence that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And again, that reveals to us the divine sovereignty over every aspect of Jesus' life and death. It all was done to fulfill the scripture. And if you're looking for a relevant application at this point, relevant to our society, how about this? It's not that Jesus doesn't identify the injustice here. He does. But Jesus submits to human government even when they are wrong. Jesus submits to human government even when they are wrong. He identifies the injustice, but he submits to the governing authorities. Contrary to what you hear by some, Jesus was anything but a revolutionary. Jesus never led an insurrection, and neither are his people revolutionaries, and neither do they lead an insurrection. Let me say this as well. Jesus' kingdom is not a political kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of God is alive and it's real, but it's in the hearts of men, repentant sinners, who have chosen to put their faith in Christ. Therefore, Jesus' church must not be a political church, because his kingdom is not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual movement that marches forward through the preaching of the word and the testimony of the gospel from one saint to one sinner, going on and on and on. You remember our Lord tried to explain that to Pilate. Pilate's thinking to himself, I've got Jesus, but his men are out there. I'm going to keep these soldiers around. You don't know what his men are going to do. John 18, 36, Jesus comforts him, you might say, by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. You don't have to worry, because if it were up this world, my servants would fight, but they're not going to, because it's not a political, physical kingdom of this world. So what I believe happening here is this. As our Lord points out, the unjust nature of his arrest, his true purpose here is clearly pointing out the sin of the religious leaders, the sin of all of the Jews that are here, his accusers, and he's calling them to repentance, just like he did with Judas in the upper room, right, with the first sop, with the seat of honor. Just like he did with Judas in the garden when Judas kicked him and kissed him, and Jesus responded, "My friend." In other words, this is who our Lord is. This is always his first foot forward. For he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. All right, that brings us to our last point. That's the response of Jesus' followers. This is extremely interesting. We have two groups here. Number one, we see the response of what we would call the 12. There's 11 now, but that's their title. Verse 50, and they all, that's the 11, left him. And you could read it this way, ran as fast as they could. They all left him and ran as fast as they could. And you remember, Jesus told them this was going to happen, right? Turn back to verse 27. We'll stay right in this chapter. Jesus told them this would happen. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. In fact, do you remember that he did it twice in the upper room? Twice in the upper room. You're all going to defect. You're all going to defect. And then he did it again on the way to the garden. And you remember their response? I think it's verse 33. Let me see. I got it written down here somewhere. Their response, verse 27. Look at verse. Anyway, somewhere in here. Oh, Peter kept insisting, verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And it wasn't only Peter, but they were all saying. Remember, it was about a 30-minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you remember, it was this debate that dominated that entire walk. You're gonna deny me. You're going to forsake me. No, we won't. We'll die. They might. I won't. He might. Never me. And it goes on and on. They were so proud of themselves. They were so proud of their own strength. They were so proud of their own commitment to Christ. In fact, they were so proud of themselves that when Jesus told them in the garden that a great trial was coming and they were going to forsake him, they didn't even feel the need to pray. Proud, smug, self-sufficient disciples see no need to pray. They were wrong about themselves, though. And that's the emphasis of the verse over here. Mark puts all at the very end. Let me read it to you literally, this verse 50 here, if you would read it literally. And leaving him, they ran away all. Every one of them. They all went. How sad, all right? How sad. When things didn't go the disciples' way, they begin to doubt Jesus. Well, here's what I want us to know. This verse really isn't about the disciples' failure here. It's really about the hero of our story and his faithfulness to them. You see, though they have left him, he hasn't left them. That's the point. You remember John chapter 13, verse 1 in the upper room, John said he loved us to the very end. To the uttermost love that God could give all the way through. The point is, Jesus, they're gone. They left him, but he marches resolute to the cross. He hasn't left them. Jesus remains faithful to us, even when we fail to be faithful to him. They're gone. They left. He is with them, and that he goes to the cross to die for them. Now there's another individual we meet in this story, and this is somewhat of a mystery. It's very, very interesting. Look at verse 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet, and he escaped naked. Now, to be honest, this is really, it's a stunning addition to the story. Because if you were to read at the end of verse 50, and they all left him and fled, and go right to verse 53, and then they led Jesus away to the high priest, that would seem to be the flow of the story. But Mark puts these two verses in here, and it's like odd and out of place. Why would he ever do this? I mean, what is his point here? I mean, here we are right in the middle of the Passion story. Our Lord's just been arrested. The disciples have all fled. They're taking Jesus away. And Mark stops and he says, I've got something I want to say. Well, the key to understanding the verses, I believe, is understanding or identifying the person in the verses. And I would tell you, in my mind, I am absolutely convinced of who this person is, and that he is Mark, John Mark, as we would know him in the book of Acts, the son of Mary. And let me give you, and I'm not obviously the only one, scholars have believed this for centuries, but let me give you several reasons why I believe this is Mark. And it's so interesting. Number one, you say, well, if it was Mark, why didn't he put his name in? See, that's the first point. It would not be unusual in this context of first century Jewish history for the author not to attach his name to the story. In fact, that often would be the norm. You remember, that's exactly what happened in John's gospel, right? John writes a whole gospel. Basically, he is in every scene of the gospel, but he never mentions his name once. The point is, in that culture, it was more common to do that. We're in a totally different culture. I mean, you're out there and you're in an event, something happens out there, and we got it on our phones, we got it on Facebook, we got it on Twitter. I was there. That's not how they were, for the most part. Number two, whoever this young man was, he seems to have a real interest in Jesus and what was going on at the moment with Jesus. I say that, I want you to look at verse 51, how Mark writes this. A young man was following Jesus. Now, the word following, it can mean to physically follow, but it hardly ever means that. Let me give you the Greek lexicon definition of this word follow. It means this: to accompany someone in the interest of maintaining an association with that person. In other words, it's more than just he was up ahead, I was behind. It has the idea of relationship. It means that Mark was following Jesus because there was a relationship that he wanted to. There was an interest in keeping the relationship. This young man is not someone, you know, Jesus and the 12, they went up the Mount of Olives, they found the garden, this guy was coming down the Mount of Olives, he entered the garden just while the Romans entered, he saw it all, wrong place, wrong time, innocent bystander. That is not the idea behind that word follow. Number three, it seems that whoever this young man was, he was from a wealthy family. Look at verse 51 again. He was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. A linen sheet, that means nothing to us, but it meant a lot in the first century. That fabric that Mark mentions there, it was very difficult to come by. It was very expensive. I mean, the average Hebrew had one set of clothing. It would be a burlap outer garment, a burlap inner garment, and that was it. But this is expensive, nice, sheer light for the hot nights in Israel. It was unavailable to anyone except those who had a bit of wealth. Well, what does that mean? Well, think back to the narrative of our story over maybe the last 8 or 9 weeks. Ever since Peter and John went into the city of Jerusalem and they found a man carrying a pitcher of water, and he was a servant, they went to the house and they were able to use that wealthy upper room. There's only one wealthy person in our whole narrative, and that is Mary, maybe her husband's alive, we don't know, and her son, Mark. And now we see that there's a young man who had a relationship with Jesus, was interested in keeping that relationship, who knew Jesus was in the garden. He came to the garden, and he had wealth. How about number four? This young man had been unexpectedly awakened from sleep. I mean, he's wearing nothing but a sheer, we would say, linen garment over his naked body. This would have never been appropriate clothing for a Hebrew to go out in public with, certainly not in and around the city of Jerusalem. And the word sheet, by the way, we think sheet, right? It would more have the idea of a pajama robe type covering in ancient times. Now, here's the point. This young man had left his home in a big hurry for whatever reason, and he didn't feel he even had time to properly clothe himself. Now, let me try to put that all together in a biblically educated, chronological speculation about what actually happened here. When Jesus and the 12 were still in the upper room, Judas left to betray him. You remember he went to the courtyard of the high priest and he let the chief priests know that now is the time we can get Jesus alone. Immediately, messengers were sent out, number one, to gather the Sanhedrin, the 70 Sanhedrin, number two, to gather the Levitical police, number three, to gather the city police from Jerusalem, number four, to go to Pilate to get a cohort of Roman soldiers who were on watch waiting for this time. When they had all gathered together at the area of the chief priest, Judas knew that Jesus would be in one of two places, right? He would either still be in the upper room eating the Passover, or he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you remember, Jewish law said by the book of Deuteronomy that the night, or Leviticus, that the night that you ate the Passover meal, you had to spend the night in the city limits of Jerusalem. But because there were so many people who migrated to Jerusalem during the Passover festival, the religious leaders brought in the limits to about 3/4 of a mile on every side. So Jesus and the 11, then, they know a place, a garden of an anonymous follower. Maybe it's Mary, where they, though, who knows, that they will go and they will spend the night there. And John chapter 18 and verse 3 says Judas knew that was going to happen because that was often the pattern of Jesus during the Passover and other nights. So Judas begins to lead the Sanhedrin, all the temple police, the city police, the Roman soldiers. And where's he going to go first? Well, obviously, you're going to go to the upper room first, because if Jesus is still in the upper room, you don't want to go to the garden, then you're going to go back to the city. So they march to the upper room. By the time they get there, Jesus and the 11 have gone to the garden. But there's a ruckus. There's 1,000 of them. And John Mark is waking out of his sleep. And maybe he looks out the window and he sees, and he knows they've come for Jesus. He knows where Jesus is. As Judas turns the crowd, they begin to march out towards the temple, towards the eastern gate, towards the garden. Mark comes out, maybe goes the other way, not to run into him, is running, goes down another gate, makes his way to the garden, but he gets there just about the same time everybody else arrives. Mark arrives, and what does he see? He sees everything that we have seen in the garden on that night. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly how it happened, but in my mind, that's the most plausible explanation. Now, how do the Roman soldiers respond to a near-naked man in the garden? I mean, the disciples have all run at this point. Mark has stayed. He's probably mesmerized by all that he's seen. I believe that's true. How do they respond? Look at verse 52. But he pulled free. They seize him, verse 51, and he pulled free of the linen sheet, and he escapes naked. So here's my question. If this is Mark, and scholars throughout history believe this, if this is Mark, can you guess why he may have included this odd incident right here that almost breaks up the storyline? Well, let me give you a little bit more speculation. This is what I call glorious speculation. The early church fathers. Who are the early church fathers? They are Christian pastors of the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. We have many of their writings. The early church fathers, and this would be the end of the 1st century where Jesus lived, right into the beginning, guys like Jerome, 125 AD, knew the Apostle John. The early church fathers write this about John Mark. That though his mother was a committed believer, yes, right, opens the upper room. Though his mother was a committed believer, John Mark in his youth was not yet sure if he was going to completely commit his life to follow Jesus. But then on that night, while he's sleeping in his bed, Judas comes with the Roman soldiers, and John is aware they're going to go get Jesus, who his mom follows so devotedly. He runs as fast as he can to the garden. He gets there a little bit too late to do anything, but he gets there early enough to see everything. And I am telling you, Mark saw majesty in the garden on that night. He saw the power of Christ's word put 1,000 men flat on their backs. He saw the love of Jesus reaching out to a traitor, Judas. He saw the healing power of the Creator putting a new ear on the side of Malchus' head. Mark saw all that he needed to see to make his decision, to put his faith fully and completely and totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the early church fathers believe that's exactly what happened on that evening. We got to hear some testimonies. Mark just added a third. Let me give mine. Well, anyway, we've been 5 weeks, 4 weeks now in the garden. Let me give you the final word on the garden. John gives it to us, chapter 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort, the commander, remember that's the chiliarch. He is the top, probably general, Roman general in Jerusalem. Over 1,000 men. The cohort, the chiliarch, the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus. They bound him. And they led him away to Annas. We're going to meet Annas next week. He is the power behind all of the corruption in Israel. But let me ask this question while we close. So the garden's all done. Where do we find Jesus? Well, everyone's left him, right? Judas betrayed him. The 11, they have run. Mark has been forced also as a new believer to flee for his safety. I mean, from a human vantage point, Jesus is all alone. William Hendrickson is a great commentator on Mark. I'm going to close. This is what he says. Here goes the Lamb of God to the cross, forsaken by all, so that all who believe in him will never be forsaken. That's the beauty of Christ as he leaves the garden. Let's bow for prayer.